Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness. We thank you, Lord, that your word is life and that it changes and transforms us. We thank you for a day like today where we can celebrate just the children of the church, to celebrate the week that we had, just seeing the kids worship you and to love you and to grow in their knowledge of you. We pray, Lord, that as we think through this morning what it means to leave a legacy that matters, to invest in the next generation, Lord, that all of us, not just parents, but grandparents and aunties and uncles and children's workers and friends, youth workers, Lord, that all of us would take seriously the call to invest in the next generation that they might know and love and worship you. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's, this past week, it was our annual VBS week, and it was such a neat week to see what a grace it is to share with our kids and some of the kids of the community of the grace of our Savior. Now, needless to say, it takes an immense amount of servants, both in front and behind the scenes. And so we wanted to take a moment and thank you if you served. So if you served in VBS in any capacity, set up with the kids, whatever, could you stand just for a moment so that we could acknowledge you? Thank you very much. I think it's funny that some of you who are literally wearing shirts still chose not to stand. I won't say any names, but like we don't notice this. You use VBS as an excuse to wear the shirt, but aren't willing to stand. But a particular thank you to the leaders, Kelly, David, Wayne, Christy, for helping overseeing things. We really thank you. I know for as a parent, what a grace it is to see so many people love and invest in my children. So we thank you. Well, it's been our tradition on VBS Sunday to discuss parenting and what it means to invest in the young people of our church. And so this morning I wanted to share some biblical truths on parenting and how they were illustrated in the life of my father, Tom Kira. Some of you knew him as Tom Tom. As many of you know, he passed away a little over half a year ago. He had an aneurysm in his stomach that caused him to bleed out. It was kind of that middle of the night call that you dread. I got to the hospital right as they were telling us that they couldn't save him, and kind of one of those pictures that I'll never forget. I think over the last 7 months, I've thought about him a lot, weirdly more than when he was alive. He is often on my mind. If you didn't know him, I won't share his history, but I would describe him as kind of a simple man of faith, not spectacular in any sense, but he loved my mom, and he raised my three brothers and I to love the Lord. But as simple as he was, I'm indebted to God for the grace that he was to my life. And though I know it's easy after someone passes to speak well of them, understand that there was no one I respected more than my father. In fact, I told my wife a while back before he died that if I live the life my father has, I will be happy. And I absolutely meant it. As I said before he died, he was the greatest man I ever knew. And initially, I was hesitant to share about him. Not only is it emotionally a tough task, but it does seem like I'm bragging about him, almost like my dad is bigger than your dad. Which, by the way, my dad was probably bigger than your dad. If you knew him, you know what I was talking about. But when he passed away, I think God was gracious in using his testimony to impact some people, especially young parents. And so, though I've asked, why not like a little more time? Why not like 10 more years? I'm trusting that God's timing is perfect and that maybe in 10 years his testimony would be too late to have the impact it needs to have on some of our lives. And so as I thought about it for myself, I think one small grace from his death is that it's caused me to reflect more seriously on his life, and that's caused me to reflect more seriously on my life. So my hope is not to elevate him as much as elevate God, but to show him as an example of how we can make our faith central to who we are as parents, aunties and uncles, youth workers, and really anyone who influences the next generation. So just a few things before I get started. First, though our normal habit, if you've been with Lighthouse, you know we just simply preach through a text. Again, this morning's a bit different. Think of it as sharing a biblical truth and then a testimony of God's grace through my father to us. The Bible often encourages us to give testimony to his greatness in people's lives, and we're given examples of people who we are to emulate in some way, and so that's what I hope to do this morning. Second, this isn't just my reflection. but my three brothers as well. I'll share a bit of what each of us shared at his funeral. So this is really kind of the lessons the three of us learned from my father. And most of us include reflections that he wrote, he himself wrote. So sometimes he would write reflections on scripture and send it to friends or family or a small group. So when we talk about that, that's what we're referring to. Third, know that this is targeted at parents, but it's really for anyone who has younger people in their lives. Grandparents, aunties and uncles, children's workers, youth workers here at church, anyone who has the grace of investing in the next generation. I hope you'll really take seriously some of the things that we can learn from this. And last thing, at Lighthouse, one of the things that we say is that our hope isn't that you leave church thinking what a great service or what great worship or what a great sermon, as much as we hope you leave saying what a great God. And I hope the same from this. I know this is what my dad would want. Not that you leave thinking what a great service, what a great dad, but that you leave thinking what a great God. So let me share four lessons learned from my father. The first is this: a life that finds joy in the Lord, not circumstances. A life that finds joy in the Lord, not circumstances. As you may know, Christian joy is unique in that it's not based on circumstances, but on Christ. And in the counseling that I do, one of the things that I'm often trying to convince people of is that the joy is not first in a situation. It's not first a situation problem. It is always a heart problem. In Psalm 63, we have David running in the desert from his son who wants to kill him. So imagine what's going through your mind. You're fearing for your life. You've lost a kingdom. You lost the comforts of a palace. You're running in the desert. You're hungry. You're thirsty. And of course, worst of all, you've lost a son. This is how David describes it, Psalm 63, starting with verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So this is the physical and spiritual desert that David was in. But this is what he says. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Okay, so he's in a desert, and he's describing himself as feasting. Why? He says, because your steadfast love, it's better than life. Okay, so he knows God. He finds his happiness in God. And so despite his circumstances, he has incredible joy. And I think joy should mark our lives as parents. I mean, do you think your kids ever look at you and think, I want what they have? Like they see your joy and they think that I need that. Wherever that comes from, I want to know. Or are they more familiar with your anger or bluntness or impatience or busyness? To me, joy described my father. He was one of the more joyful people I know. I can honestly say I very, very rarely remember him angry. Could literally count it on my fingers. And it was always if we disrespected our mother. But I so clearly remember his joy. And I think that's a great thing to be able to say about a father, but probably too rare. Let me read to you how my older brother saw my dad's joy. This is what he shared at the funeral. He wrote, the day Dad passed away, I remember going back to his house and feeling cold. Later that day, when I got back to my own home, I remember feeling really cold too. I've been thinking that since Dad had passed, some of the warmth in my life has left. I would call that warmth joy. I just enjoyed being with him, seeing him, being in his presence. I think this is definitely because he was a man of love, but also because he was a man of joy. I think in the world's eyes, he could be excused for not being joyful. He suffered poor health for much of his life, kidney problems, heart issues, bad back, bad knees, the list goes on. He wasn't a wealthy man, didn't drive a fancy car, wasn't swimming in a pile of money. He didn't make a name for himself, wasn't a captain of industry. And yet he was joyful. If you spent a few minutes with him, you could sense that, hear it in his voice, see it in his smile. And it wasn't just a Sunday morning joy, it was an everyday joy. So I think those of you who knew him knew what he was talking about. My brother continues, his joy was seen as he humbly served others. His joy was steadfast when money was tight or the doctor had some sort of bad news. From a distance, you might say that he was just built this way, a guy that could be joyful no matter what. But really, his joy is the fruit of knowing a real and a personal God. In a reflection, my dad wrote, he talked about how he struggled with happiness, but then he said this, God promises us joy when we love him and are obedient to his calling. It was because of this that he was able to be joyful in all circumstances. I think his sentiments are summed up by Psalm 16:11, which says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Dad was joyful because he had the one thing that everyone needs, and that is a relationship with a true and living God. Because of this relationship, my dad knew that things like daughters-in-laws and grandkids and amazing wife are gifts of a good God. But he also knew that lean times and poor health and loss were God's grace to make him more like Jesus. In plenty and in want, my dad could be joyful because everything was under the sovereign hand of his loving God. So I'm heartbroken because I loved to be around this warm and joyful man. I will miss him dearly. But I know that when my dad died, this joy was not extinguished, but simply given a new address. He's experiencing ultimate and perfect joy in the presence of his God, and one day I will stand beside him doing the same thing, and this brings me great joy. For me, I was thinking, what will my kids remember about me? You know, as I get older, as they leave the house, if I die, what will they remember about me? And it made me think, my dad's life makes me think, I want them to remember joy. Second idea, a life that demonstrates what is truly important. A life that demonstrates what is truly important. Many of you have heard me share it before, but in Deuteronomy 6, the passage read earlier in our service, it talks about the most important thing we pass on to our children is the truth to love God with all that we are. Right, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Okay, so it's the idea that we must create homes where God has no rivals. Because our kids are worshipers like us, they will either worship God or they will worship something of this world. They might worship sports or success or education or their friends or pleasure or clothes or achievement or popularity. But we must convince them what is truly important. I mean, listen to that again. One of our greatest responsibilities, one we must not fail in, is convincing our kids of what is most important, namely loving God above all things. Let me read to you my brother Jared's testimony about my dad and hope you will listen closely to how he defined fatherhood and really parenthood. He writes, I was once asked, what is a father? I responded, a father is a living example of what is important and what is not. Before I go on, just let that sink in for a minute. A father is a living example of what is important and what is not. I think for most of us dads, that's probably enough to make us lose a little bit of sleep. If you are a living example to your kids of what is important, what do your kids think then is important? He continues, my dad was a living example of what was important and what was not. Fame and fortune were not important. Success and security were not important. Appearance was not important. You've all seen how he dressed. My dad knew what was important. Supporting your kids as they play sports was important. My dad came to all my freshman football games, even though I sat the bench the whole season. Spending time with his boys was important. Dad taught us how to fish and camp. He taught us the beauty of a great action movie and the pointless nature of a romantic comedy. He taught us the necessity of always having a pocket knife. When I was with my dad, I never felt like I wanted to be somewhere else. He wanted to spend time with me. Loving his wife was important. Dad would wait outside as mom pulled into the driveway so he could greet her with a hug and a kiss. Character was important. Didn't matter how many goals you made, touchdowns you scored, or A's and B's you got on a report card. These things were meaningless if not done with godly character. Loving others was important. Dad always had an open chair at the table and a room on the couch for anyone who needed a place to stay. But most of all, loving his Savior was important. His love for the gospel spilled over into every area of his life. He was kind because he loved Jesus. He was patient because he loved Jesus. He was a great husband and father because he loved Jesus. I've never had someone close to me pass away, so it's been difficult. Reading through my dad's iPad, I found something he wrote that has encouraged me. My dad wrote, this is my encouragement to you. continue to love and worship God. Be immersed in his word, be obedient to him, and seek his will, and he will give us the joy and to power through any struggle we encounter. Caleb Cotton wrote in 1820, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. This is true of my dad and me. I never want to be like Mike or like any other athlete. Never want to be like my friends or even my brothers. I just wanted to be like my dad. I wanted to be funny like my dad. I wanted to be able to fix things and work on cars and build things like my dad. I wanted to be able to cook like my dad, barbecue like my dad. I wanted to be a husband like my dad, and I wanted to be a father like my dad. I wanted to love God and love others like my dad. I just want to be like my dad. Let me ask you, parents, children, youth workers, aunties, uncles, grandparents, are you a living example of what is truly important? For those who are watching you, do they believe that loving Jesus is the most important thing? Third idea, a life that understands true greatness. The paradox of the Christian life is that the last shall be first and the least shall be the greatest. I really feel like my dad was one of the more humble people I know. And I'm not talking about kind of the Asian humility, the I don't know how I got straight A's humility. That's like that false humility your parents teach you so you don't appear arrogant or improper. I'm talking about the humility that gives and sacrifices for the good of others. In Philippians 2, Paul's just describing Jesus, the one that every knee on heaven and earth will bow to. And yet his greatness wasn't simply in what he achieved, but in what he gave up. It says this, Philippians 2, starting with verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus' greatness wasn't simply in what he accomplished, but in what he sacrificed. Let me read what my younger brother, he's a philosophy and a theology professor, he shared at my father's funeral. He writes, once when I was talking to an older man at Crossway, that was the church we grew up at, he says, this man said something that was surprising to me. And I was taken aback, not because I disagreed with it, but because it was such an elementary truth that I'd never thought about it. As a philosopher and a theologian, it was embarrassing that I believed something and had never spent the effort to contemplate it. The older man simply told me, Josh, your father is a great man. That my father was great is without dispute by his family, his church, and by those who knew him. Why he was great, however, was not always explicit. What intrigued me in thinking about my dad was that the usual characteristics by which we measure significance were absent from my father. Though he was intelligent, as smart or smarter than his sons, he did not have graduate degrees or a title. Though he had business savvy and was a good worker, he was never rich. Though he worked well with people and had a way with him that could command a room, he was never famous. Yet he was a great man. The key I found to this paradox was that his significance can only be measured by what he devoted to his life to, which was his Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ who told his disciples, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In the same way, Christ, whom the Apostle Paul used an example when he wrote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And because Christ did this, because Christ held others good above his own, Paul wrote, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The example of Christ is the key to my father's greatness. the Christ who chose to enter the world, feel the pains of living in the flesh and dying on a cross, was great because of what he sacrificed for humanity. I realized that for humans, greatness is not achieved, it is bestowed. And I learned that greatness is not always given because of what someone has achieved, but based on what they gave up. My father could have earned a doctorate, but he chose not to in order to support his young family. He could have been richer, but he regularly passed on opportunities because it would have caused him to travel more. He passed on promotions because he wanted to be home in time to see three of his sons become sports stars and take his nerdy youngest son to the library. And none of us would complain. That time with him came at the expense of making money. My father could have been more well-known or sought positions of power, but it would have prevented him from being the type of servant that unequivocally placed the interest of his wife, his family, his children, and his friends above his own. Herein lies the irony of Christian greatness. To be significant, you must be servant of all. My dad was important not because of what he achieved, but because of what he sacrificed. He was great not because of what he became, but because of what he chose not to become, for the sake of his family, for my sake. Since my father died, I've not slept well. It's like my mind is afraid to let go of him even for a few hours so I can rest. I will learn to let go of those desires to speak with him once more, or to hear him laugh, or to share a meal with him. I will, however, never let go of his example of what it means to live a life of significance. He is the greatest man I've ever known. I think many of us, and I know this for myself, spend our lives pursuing significance of some form. But true greatness is really about what we sacrifice for others and for our Savior. And so ask yourself, what is your life in the pursuit of? What are you pursuing after? All right, last idea. A life of love that points to Christ. A life of love that points to Christ. Earlier, we talked about the greatest commandment. We're to love God with all that we are. But Jesus didn't end there. In Mark 12:31, Jesus says the second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think most of us would agree this is important. I think many of us would even think we are pretty good at it. After all, maybe we get along with most people. But the Bible's call to love is much different. It's not to love most, but to love all, even those who are difficult. Jesus said, even sinners love those who love themselves. In other words, just about everyone loves those who loves them. But as Christians, we are meant to be different. We are meant to love everyone, regardless of how they treat us. We're meant to love the coworker who gossips about us, the husband who is lazy, the wife who nags, the child who rebels, the boss who criticizes, the roommate who is a slob, the proud and arrogant, the Pharisee and tax collector. We are called to love everyone. Let me read to you what I shared about my dad at his funeral, or part of what I shared. Without a doubt, what I respected the most about my dad was his love for others. And this is part of what I shared. When my father passed away, my mom said, you know, the two things my dad would have really wanted is to share the gospel, and he would really wanted a casual funeral. And it's like, that, Mom, that's like every Sunday for me. I dress casually and I share the gospel. So this is something I can do. But with my dad, his love is what I remember. I think it's what many people remember. He had a way with people. To meet him was to be his friend. I think maybe most apparent was his love for my mom. As she described herself, a fiery Dane. But my dad loved my mom, and I only remember him speaking well of her or with concern for her. Never saw him raise his voice at her. I know he loved his sons. I think his greatest fault was he talked about us too much, so I apologize to those of you who heard as many stories about us. He loved his daughter-in-laws. Never heard him say a negative thing about any of them. He adored his grandchildren. He told me, if I knew they were going to be this much fun, I would have had them first. But beyond his biological family, he loved his church family at Crossway. Then he would come to Lighthouse, and he would love people here. So this wasn't even his church, but I don't know how many of you shared about conversations you have had with him. More than one missionary shared with us how he would faithfully write them on the mission field to encourage them. People sent letters and emails to us telling us how he would walk alongside of them at different seasons of life, young and old, like teenagers and to older people. But beyond church, he spoke well of his coworkers and boss. He would even get to know our friends. My dad was a big guy, but I don't remember any of our friends that were ever too intimidated to talk to him. And he was a friend to our friends, and I have vivid memories of him joking with them and laughing with them. So he just had this way with people. I think one of the best ways to describe my dad's love for others was that it was never transactional. In other words, love wasn't simply some sort of transaction where if you loved him, then he would love you. He didn't treat people according to how they treated him. He simply loved them. Now, growing up, I assumed that this is how he was. Dad, you know, God just made him that way. He made him big. He made him tall. He made him bald. He made him this inability to match his clothes. And he made him patient and loving. That's how he's wired. But it wasn't until I got older that I realized that it was God's grace in him. But it was also that he wanted to live out his faith. And specifically, he believed that his love for others directly affected how people understood Christ. Sometimes he wrote these reflections. And in one of them, he wrote, "Loving people who are lovable is easy. Even non-Christians do this. But what about those folks our Lord brings into our lives that are unlovable? This might be a relative, a coworker, a neighbor, a boss. How we handle these situations will directly reflect on our personal Christian witness. The challenge we face is to always love people, to always show God's love and grace to all of God's children, not just the easy ones." So understand, for my father, loving people was important because the gospel was important. Something else he wrote as he reflected on scripture and life. He says, in the course of a day, week, or month, we may be presented with opportunities to do God's work. These are usually not the earth-shaking types, but rather small, seemingly inconsequential ones. It may be as simple as bringing up your neighbor's empty trash barrel before the wind blows it down the street. Maybe praying with someone that is struggling with a problem. What about bringing a meal to a shut-in or sending an encouraging note to someone? As Christians, we need to train our hearts to be sensitive for these opportunities and to act upon them. Now listen to what he says. He says, we need to show Christ's love to those around us, which will in turn really help our witness. It is possible that a small act of kindness will have eternal consequences. My fear is that by not being obedient, we may miss a life-changing opportunity in someone's life. As Christians, the challenge is to live a life that exhibits God's love so that people know that we are Christians. Again, loving others was important to my father because the gospel was. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." In other words, people can't see God, but our love makes him known to a watching world. For my father, people believing in the gospel is everything, and so loving others was very important to him. Right? That the gospel tells us that God made us, making him both creator and Lord. And we are made to worship, obey, and love him, to be in perfect, joyful relationship with him. But the problem is that we're all sinners. Sin is the wrong things we have done, and sin puts us at odds with our perfectly holy God. In fact, because we are sinners living in rebellion against him, the Bible says he will punish us with hell. So Christ, as judge, has every right to condemn each of us into hell and let that be the end of the story. But what does Jesus do? In love, he enters into our story. He lives the perfect life we could not, and then he went to the cross to suffer the wrath that you and I deserve. If you've ever wondered how a man dying on a cross could bring forgiveness, it's because instead of me being justly punished for my sins, Jesus was punished in my place. In other words, for those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus as their Savior, he suffered God's wrath so that you would never have to. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So the one who deserved our worship and allegiance, the one who against whom we rebelled, became like us to die for us. And this is the truth my dad lived for. This is why he loved people like he did, so that they would know the saving grace of Jesus. Kind of just a small follow-up. Before my dad passed, he told me that he was sharing the gospel with a man, an unbelieving man from his church who was married to a woman who went to their church. So he would take this guy to lunch sometimes, and we'd get to know him, and he would share with him about Jesus. And understand, as you know, my dad, he was a friendly guy, but he never impressed me with his apologetic prowess. I don't think he was solving theodicy. He wasn't proving the existence of God. But he was available, and he would have lunch with you, and he would tell you about Jesus. And I remember thinking, even after he passed, I go, I should have lunch with that guy, because my dad would have appreciated that. But a couple months ago, I heard that this man came to faith, and I was so thankful for that. But again, it challenges me to ask myself, does my love say something to others about Jesus? Let me close with this. I really love my dad. I'm sure you can hear in my admiration for him. But I share this testament with you with a simple hope that you'd be encouraged to live a life of greater faith and to think through how you're investing in the young people in your life. Because this is what I think is the best thing about my dad's testimony. My dad was very ordinary. So what made his life great was just faithfulness. Right? Sometimes you hear testimonies, you think, I can never do that. I mean, none of us are going to be preaching like John Piper or be an evangelist like Billy Graham. You know, uniquely gifted individuals. But was there anything I shared today about my father that you could not do? Could we be more joyful, more worshipful, more humble, more loving? And so I share his testimony, not to challenge you like this is impossible, never do that. Maybe just start this week by being more joyful. I remember the day that my dad died, my family was with my mom, and so we took the kids to the park and let them play. And I was talking to Jen. I told her, I will never be as great of a man as my father, and I meant it. And as I reflected on his life, his greatness was a greatness that I can aspire to, because his greatness wasn't based in talent or ability. It wasn't based in titles or possessions. His greatness was based in humility and love and faithfulness. So again, I encourage you to that end. Make your aim not to be great, but to be less. Not to earn the love of the world, but to excel in loving others. Not to gain, but to give. Not to live for the now, but to live in light of eternity. And as you invest in the young people in this church and the young people in your life, make it your passion to live a life that points them to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and just how kind you are to us, Lord. Though we deserve hell, Lord, you sent your son Jesus to absorb it, to take it all, so that there was none left for us who believe. And we thank you, Lord, for the young people you've put into our lives, our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, our friends, kids, the youth, the children in our ministry here. And I pray, Lord, we would take so seriously the life that we are living, that we might invest in them properly. Lord, not encouraging them to earthly greatness, but encouraging them to love you with all that they are. We pray, Lord, that by our example and by our words, we would raise a generation of young people who love you absolutely, who have hearts where you have no rivals, and who love others as themselves. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.